Revelation chapter 4. This is the Apostle John, and the Apostle John is going to describe his first vision of heaven. The Apostle John sees this about 95 AD. To give you some context, Ezekiel saw God on his throne about 695 BC. So this is roughly 800 years later. So the Apostle John, after he's gotten all of his letters from Jesus to the seven churches, verse 1 of chapter 4 says this: "After these things, I saw, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these things.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now again, this sounds matter of fact, but I'm sure if you had this happen to you tonight, and you came back tomorrow, if you could speak, you would be pretty excited about what you saw. And I know that John, in trying to write this, is trying to speak in earthly language the things that he saw that are indescribable. So I understand that there's a shortcoming here. But the Holy Spirit gives him the words and gives him help here so that we understand it. The other thing about this, again, which I didn't point out and should have before, is this. It's important to know this. Both of these men saw a throne. That's important, because God is on a throne. That means he rules. He reigns. And if I don't say anything else tonight to you about heaven or life as we leave here tonight, understand this, that tonight God is on his throne. He is on the throne. There is a God in heaven. He's in control. No matter how crazy the world looks tonight and tomorrow and the next week, months, and years, God is in control. And by the way, nothing has taken him by surprise. He's not shocked about the outcome of different things. It didn't take God by surprise. So there's a throne in heaven, and that's the first thing he says. And I think the importance of it should not be forgotten. "And he who sat on him was like a jasper and a sardis stone." So now he's going to describe the same two things. Jasper. Jasper, again, is one of those stones that has a lot of different variations to it, as we call it jasper. But there is a term for this which is actually used in the Greek, which is closer to something called chalcedon. John is saying that this, he looks like these two stones, and he is saying that part of God, this whichever part, looks like amber, because that's the point of that stone. And so he's agreeing with Ezekiel. He's seeing the same vision. There's this gold color that is part of God's makeup, apparently. And then the other one, a sardis stone, is a deep red, a blood fiery red colored stone. And so he is saying the same thing. He's seeing God on his throne as both this gold color and this fiery red color as well. Now, I could get into a whole bunch of esoteric stuff on the colors. There is a reason for it. I believe that everything that the Holy Spirit puts in Scripture is there for a reason, including these colors. And you could probably spend a lot of time on it, and people have. You could probably write books, and people have. But let me just say this, just for thought. I don't think God represents himself to us in any way that is not important. And gold, the color of gold in particular, throughout Scripture is always indicative of promises. God always talks about that, and also faith in his promises. And so the gold color is always used as metaphorically promises of God and faith. And red is, of course, always symbolic of blood and sacrifice. And so I don't think that it is any stretch too hard to know that God sitting on his throne is representing the promise and the fulfillment. The promise of the Messiah and the blood. Because as God sits on this throne and looks down on everything else under the sea of glass, he remembers the promise, but he looks through the red. So, just a thought. "And he that was on the throne was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow round about the throne," that's an iris, "in the appearance of an emerald." So this is this emerald green color. "Around the throne were 24 other thrones. Okay, so I want to start talking about this seat in heaven. We've talked about the throne. We've got kind of the description of God at least as much as we can. And we're going to see the angels again, but they're going to be around the throne up here. But around this throne, now apparently, there are these 24 other thrones. Now, inside of this are the four cherubim. And apparently around them, we're going to see in a minute, and before the other thrones, is this these seven lamps of fire. So John is going to see a lot more detail than what we had before. So he says, there's 24 thrones, and on these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, we spent an awful lot of time on this in the book of Revelation, and I know that you're all excited to spend probably an hour just on this verse. I won't do it tonight. But let me just say this, and I'll just get to the point. Who are the 24 elders? Two things. I think it's very clear from the rest of Scripture as we go on. These elders sing later on, you have redeemed us to God. Well, who is it that's redeemed to God other than people, men and women, saints? We are the only ones. Angels cannot sing, you've redeemed us. Only people. So these are people that are sitting around the throne of God on thrones. You say, well, they're not really thrones, they're seats. You know, they're just sitting around kind of knitting. The word in Greek is thronos. What do you suppose it means? Seats. No, it means thrones. They have authority. Now, this is key to us later on because when you get to heaven, when you get into the kingdom of God, you're going to have things to do, and it is going to include authority. Jesus said, he that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and he will rule with me the nations with a rod of iron. There are things to do. There are things to administer. By the way, how many nations are there according to Genesis 11? Exactly, 70. Good thinking. Why are there only 24? Why are they singing, the 24 singing, you've redeemed us to God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people? God says there's 70 nations, but there's only 24 thrones. And where does 24 show up someplace else? In Scripture. The only place 24 comes up again is David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets 24 courses of priests in the temple. And they serve God in 24 divisions. And the thing about it is that they rotate. It's not the same 24 all the time. It's these 24 groups or divisions of all the priests, and they rotate into the temple doing different things so that everybody has a time within the temple. If that's the model, and I believe it is, this is me again, those 24 elders represent the church, and they represent the priests of the church who will at some time sit on one of those 24 thrones. Guess who are the priests of the church? Kings and priests. That means, I believe, that at some time in our coming existence in heaven, you will sit on one of those 24 thrones as part of your course. They have crowns of gold on their head. That's, again, an indicator. We find them later on throwing their crowns down on the glassy sea before the throne. And so they're sitting on it. Verse 5. And from the throne there proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices, and there was a seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So these seven spirits around the throne are representative. They are a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see later on, we won't read it here, but if you read through the rest of this chapter in chapter 5, what you're going to find is the Lamb of God shows up, and he goes up to the throne. And so now you've got the Lamb of God taking the scroll, surrounded by the lamps of fire. You've got the Trinity on the throne of God, and at that point, all of the elders and the four living creatures all fall down on their faces and begin to praise God. All right, so where are we? God's on his throne. Talked about that. All right, let me talk about something else. So this is a description of heaven. This is the beginning. We're talking about the pinnacle. We're talking about the throne room of God. Now, I started off with Hebrews chapter 12. And let me just remind you, you don't have to go there. Let me remind you what it says. It says that you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God. The writer of Hebrews, in other places we'll see in Scripture, divides the city of God and Mount Zion into two different things. Mount Zion being what I believe is the throne of God and the area of the throne of God. But you'll see that at the throne of God, in this heavenly scene, there are a lot of things that you would not expect. There's an altar here. There's a temple here. There is a temple in heaven that is the true temple. It has the true Ark of the Covenant in it. Is it the same one that Moses made? Probably not, because Moses made copies of what he saw. So you've got the true temple that's here in this place, which I'll call Mount Zion, the throne of God, the area of the throne of God. You've got the temple. You've got the altar. You've got all kinds of things, and you've got enough space here, we'll see in Revelation, you've got enough space here for an innumerable number of angels and people. So this is a huge, massive area. And it is what I will call, for the sake of argument now, Mount Zion. Why does it make a difference? Because now I want to talk about something else. I want to talk about the city. As we go down, we start looking at the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And we're not going to have a lot of time for this, so let me just lay out a couple of things. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Most of what we know about the New Jerusalem is here. It is amazing. In chapter 21, John is going to give us an explanation of what he sees when he sees this city of God coming down from heaven. And there's a number of things he says about this, but I want to talk about, first of all, the dimensions. And this begins in verse 15 of 21. An angel comes to John and he says, "And he who talked with me, this angel, had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out in a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 furlongs in length, breadth, and height are equal." Okay, he says that it is, in some of your translations, I think King James says it's four square. But its lengths, the length and the width of the city, it says, are 12,000 furlongs here, or the actual word in Greek is stadia. And I gave you some calculations there. What it amounts to is that the city is equal on each side, and each one of these sides are about 1,400 miles on a side. That's what it equates to, 1,400 miles. Well, how long is that? 1,400 miles is about from here to Denver. That's one side. And so this is not some little bitty podunk town we're talking about. The city of God is a huge, huge place. And so we have these 1,400 miles on each side. Now here's the rub. Every time you see this spoken of, not every time, many times you see this spoken of, they'll read this and they'll read the passage I just gave to you. Let me just read it again. "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth." Now you notice he stops there. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything by chance. It's important. He stops there and he goes on. "And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Well, the way you usually see this then, you see it described, is that the city must be a cube. And that's the way that you will usually hear it. People will talk about that, and you'll see pictures of it, and it'll be this cube. It's not what the Greek says. It's what's inferred, but it's not what it says. And I think the reason why the writer and the Holy Spirit here made sure there was distinction about the way the shape of the city was, and then it starts talking about the walls and it starts talking about the height, is to make that distinction. Because, well, let me just go on and let me illustrate this real quick. Verse 17. "Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man," that is, of an angel, a cubit. Okay, now the wall, that's the wall that's around the city. You got all these 1,400 miles of wall space. So you got these 1,400 miles on a side. And then it says that there's a wall that encompasses this whole thing. The wall is 144 cubits high, or it's about 210 feet high. We don't know how wide it is, how deep it is. It doesn't say. But it just says it's 100 or 210 feet high. It's a pretty good sized wall, but for the size of the city, that's not exactly like a massive wall, but it's pretty big. Here's my question. If the city is a cube, where do I put the wall? Well, I mean, if I put the wall along there here at the bottom and it's 210 feet high, who cares? And where does the wall end and the rest of the city start? Just a small problem. It's a problem if you think it's a cube, but see, that again is not what this is saying, and let me just cut to the chase here. It says that the walls are the Greek word is the same word that we use for a tetragon. It's a four-sided equal square. That's the footprint of the city. But then it says that its height is equal to the side. So we know that the height of it, whatever that is also 1,400 miles. The Greek word for height here is not typical, and it's hupos or hypos, and its primary meaning is not height. Its primary meaning is summit. Summit. Ah, now start thinking about Mount Zion and summit. So what he's saying is that the sides are 1,400 miles, but there's a summit to the city. And the city, or the summit, is 1,400 miles high. The summit. What could the summit be? It could be Mount Zion. It could be the throne room of God. It doesn't have to be connected to be the summit. Not in Greek. Now, J. Vernon McGee believes that the New Jerusalem is a pyramid. Pyramid. It's a pyramid. Which it could be. The Greek allows it. It doesn't have to be square. But then my problem still becomes, why do I need a wall? Even on the pyramid, it doesn't make any sense. It does make sense if you have a city like any normal city that covers 1,400 miles, and it has all of the things in it that a city would have. What you're going to find out from here and other places is that this city can have culture. It has buildings. It has rivers, streams, parks. It's got the river of the water of life going through it. It does not mean that you have to have this big cube of apartment complexes. 1,400 miles squared is more than enough room for every single saint that has ever lived to be there and have plenty of property. And so all of us could have all kinds of room here, and the throne of God can be above that, just like it was in Ezekiel's time, on this expanse. It can be at 1,400 miles, because we know that the dwelling of God is with man. That's what it says in Revelation. He is no longer going to live in that dimension outside of ours. He is going to join with us, and God's throne will be with us. It doesn't mean that it has to be necessarily connected. As a matter of fact, it makes more sense when you go back to all these other passages of Scripture that says, who shall ascend to the mountain of the Lord? And the question is, it's not easy, the point of it. Who shall ascend? He that has clean hands, he that has a true heart. All of those things, and it gets down to his people. I believe whatever this is, call it Mount Zion, call it, you know, maybe there's something that rises out of the center of this that's some, you know, edifice that God has made, whatever it is, it's a place that we will be able to go. You don't have to take the elevator or climb the stairs. Because remember, our body is going to be like his, and what did Jesus do just before he left? He ascended. If he can ascend, we can ascend. So when God says, I'm calling a convocation of all the saints, we just go. And so whatever that is, so it makes, it's not that I'm trying to make sense, but it makes sense that now we can have a wall. Now a wall around the city with the gates, which we'll talk about next time. You got three gates on each side. You got foundations, which we'll talk about next week. And each gate is a pearl. There's a reason for that. So now it makes a lot of sense. Now you have a land. Now you have the city is this massive, huge complex, 1,400 miles square, where we live, where we work, where it's the headquarters for the saints. It's where we have fun. It's the things that we do. Everything is going to be there, and it's connected to the throne of God, which also says in Revelation that there's no need for the sun anymore because God and the Lamb will be the light thereof. So if that didn't mess you up enough, let me throw one more thing out. It is possible that this whole city does not rest on the earth itself. It's possible that the city itself is suspended above the earth, and it is made in such a way that the light of God shines in it and through it and lights up the entire earth. It's interesting, it says that there is no more sea on the new earth. It doesn't talk anything about the moon, although the inference is the moon is gone. It's interesting that this city is about the same dimensions as the moon. Why is that important? The moon has a lot to do with stabilizing our orbit. And, of course, God can do it without any help, but it's interesting it's about the same size. So, again, J. Vernon McGee thinks it's a triangle within a crystal sphere that orbits the earth like the moon does now. Now, J. Vernon McGee probably has a much clearer vision of that now. He just hasn't shared it with me. Let me just encourage you to read through these. Read through Ezekiel chapter 1. Read through Revelation 22 and 21. And go through it and just ask God to speak to your heart about this, because there's so much stuff in here. He gave us these descriptions for a reason. He gave us these descriptions because they mean something to us and for us. They are meant to encourage us. And I think probably one of the most important passages within these chapters is when God says, these words are true. These are the true sayings of God. Because all of this stuff, if heaven doesn't exist, we're just wasting our time. But if heaven does exist, and it does, and the Bible is trying to describe it to us, and God is trying to give us an idea of what it is, he's doing it for a purpose and a reason. Not the least of which is he wants us to be encouraged, and he wants us to anticipate that. And in doing that, the Apostle John says that as we anticipate that, that hope that we have purifies us. We want to walk a little bit closer to him. We want to be a little bit more like him. But it's there to encourage us. And so, you know, even my going through this and stumbling through it, I hope to catch your attention and get the fires and the juices going a little bit so that you read this for yourself and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Because one thing is for certain, everybody here tonight who's born again, you will see this place. And when we get there, we'll probably sit down and have lunch by the River of Life. And you'll say, John, you got it all wrong. And I'll say, that's why my job in heaven is now shoeing horses. But I'm glad to be here. So, all right. Father, thank you for this time. We do thank you for heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you have thought of us. You don't need any place to be. You are sufficient in yourself, but you've made all of this for us. You've made it, Father, so that we could enjoy it and you and each other. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what we go through here, we know that we have a place made by you waiting for us. And so, Father, we are grateful to you for all that you've done for us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us, Father, to be your best representative, that we could really, truly, Father, represent you in your love and your concern and your compassion so that we can bring many, many more people with us. So that your house will be filled, we pray, in Jesus' name.